Father, we do long for that day when, in the house of Zion, at the great feast where the choicest meats are served and all your people are gathered, we will all say together, He has done great things. Lord, we pray that the words of Psalm 17 would be our prayer between now and then. And we pray that you would be enough for us. We pray that calling on your name would be enough for us. And we pray that you would make us like your people of all generations who have relished the opportunity to watch you at work, to see your power displayed. And so we pray that you would come now and speak to us through your word. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we all know what's happened. On Thursday, the Supreme Court of the United States, one of the three branches of government, who has the role of not of writing the law, but of deciding whether or not the law has been appropriately applied, they essentially ruled that they were going to rewrite a portion of the law, prompting one of the Supreme Court justices to respond. Scalia said, "We're a government of laws, not of men," meaning we don't have men who rule over us who just change the rules as we go along, like Chief Justice John Roberts just did. And then remarkably, on the next day, it was Chief Justice John Roberts using that phrase, "We're a government of laws, not of men." If you can figure out that contradiction, I'd love to know I don't know what's going on behind that. I don't know if something's at work behind the scenes. I don't know if someone has something on John Roberts. I don't know what's going on. But it is stunning. And the Supreme Court ruled, as Douglas Wilson put it, that we're all to call triangles squares, saying that everyone has the right to marry, both hetero and homosexuals. So those two things happen on Thursday and Friday, and then Saturday morning at 5:50, my phone is buzzing on the table next to me, and I'm thinking to myself, who in the world is calling me in the middle of the night? I didn't know what time it was. And then I see who's called, and it's Mike Thompson, and he gives me the news of what's happened. As I was thinking about all of these things, It just struck me what a great book the Bible is and how incredibly contemporary and relevant Psalm 17 is. I would invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 17. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, we would invite you to take that one with you when you leave this morning. There's nothing new in what has happened here. People have always been wicked. Wicked people have always been doing wicked things. And every one of us in this room is going to die. Every one of us in this room is going to face the death of loved ones. But in the midst of all this, maybe this is not the way it went, okay? But I like to think of it this way. When Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego get the word that they've been ratted out by those guys, And it's been told to the king that they didn't bow before that tall golden statue, and they're going to be summoned before the king, and they're going to be told that this time the music's going to play, and we're going to see whether or not you're going to bow, and if you don't, you're going into the furnace. And I imagine those guys not being dismayed, but looking at one another and saying, all right, here we go. Now it's our turn. Now it's our turn to say what the Lord means to us. Now it's our turn to say, whatever the penalty is, we're not changing our stance on this. Whatever you want to do to us, we're not going to bow to your pole. And you know, if our God, He's able to deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down to that. Now it's our turn. In this psalm, in Psalm 17, David, this is just right where we are, David cries out to the Lord with a just complaint. He's saying to the Lord, "Lord, I'm in the right. Look at what's going on." And then he's going to appeal in verses 1 through 7 to the Lord's own evaluation of him. And then when he gets through that portion where he says, Lord, I'm in the right. My complaint here, my prayer is just. After that, in verses 8 through 12, what he does is he says, Lord, look how evil my enemy is. I need you to protect me from them. This is right where we are, isn't it? Lord, we're siding with you. We're in the right. Hear our righteous cry. Look how evil and wicked they are. And then in verses 13 through 15, as he has done repeatedly in the Psalms, David says to the Lord, rise up, O Lord. He's calling on the Lord to rise up and deliver him. And he makes the request in verse 13. And then he talks again about those who are after him in verse 14. And what he does in verses 14 and 15 is he contrasts. He contrasts the way the wicked live for this world with the way that he hopes to be vindicated at the resurrection. And when we get there, we'll think about how both Psalms 16 and 17 end with statements about a resurrection hope. So let's look together at Psalm 17. And here in this first verse, David says, hear a just cause, O Lord. You know, you could literally render this, hear, O Lord, righteousness. That's all that's there. Righteousness. Hear righteousness, Lord. And what you've got here are three parallel clauses. These first three statements, hear a just cause, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer. Those are all three parallel. The verbs are parallel, the objects are parallel. Hear, attend, give ear. And then what he wants him to hear is righteousness, his cry, and his prayer. And what this communicates to us is that David sees that his cause is just. David sees that his cause aligns with God's word. And you may, I don't know if you've thought about this, but you may note here that David is giving commands to the Lord. And we would call these supplicatory imperatives. That's what these are. He's making a request. He's making a supplication, but he's doing it in the imperative because of the urgency of the situation. Probably, in light of the superscription to Psalm 18, if you look there, the superscription says that David addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So I think that these superscriptions are to color our interpretation of these texts, and I think that the Psalms are all tied together, so I think that the context of Saul persecuting David should inform our reading of Psalm 17. So let's think about where David was. David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as the king of Israel. And in response to that, the king of Israel, Saul, started trying to kill him. And what David is doing here when he says, hear, O Lord, righteousness, or hear a just cause, what he's doing is he's claiming, in all my response to Saul, I have been righteous. He's claiming what we might call a relative righteousness, not a comprehensive righteousness. And we'll see as we get to verse 3 in particular, we'll see exactly what David has in view. David considers his cause just, and he's asserting that wickedness is threatening that just cause. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, David is siding with the Lord. We're siding with the Lord, and we're going to side with the Lord. We who believe the Bible are going to maintain that the only holy matrimony is what takes place between a man and a woman, because it's not a stamp on a document from the state that creates sacred marriage. No, it's a man and a woman who have made an exclusive and monogamous commitment to be faithful to one another. And aside from what God has blessed in the Bible as the only righteous expression of human sexuality between one man, one woman, in marriage. Anything outside of that is immoral. Whatever it involves, whoever it involves, whether it's men with other men or men with women, other women that are not their wives, whatever the case is, anything outside of marriage is immoral. We're not going to change our stance on that. And so what we're saying to the Lord is, Lord, we agree with you on what righteousness is. And in his cry here in Psalm 17:1, David is not redefining righteousness. And David is not looking for legal loopholes that make it so that he can get away with something that the Lord has forbidden. David is not misrepresenting his opponents, and he's not oppressing those who are in the right on these issues. David is speaking the truth in honesty. Look at what he says at the end of verse 1 there. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. And that's how we're praying. Lord, we have sided with you. We're not trying to deceive anyone. We're not trying to wrong anyone. Hear us. And then David is not, he's not looking for the kind of vindication that the president of this country claimed the other day. President Obama tweeted that the health care law had been vindicated. Well, for something to be vindicated, it has to be shown righteous. Laws can't be broken in order for something to be vindicated, as they were. I mean, you know, if we're going to abide by the Constitution, if we're going to keep our word, then you can't have SCOTUS care. That, from Justice Scalia, was perhaps the most insulting thing he could have said about the Chief Justice. Because the Chief Justice knows that it is not his job to write law from the bench. So for him to say, we should start calling this SCOTUS care, is for him to say, it's not the legislative branch that's written the law here. It's the judicial branch. I don't think there's anything more damning Justice Scalia could have said about that. David is not saying when he says in verse 2, from your presence let my vindication come. He's not saying, rip them off some way. Find a loophole. He's not saying that. He's saying, make this righteous. Make my vindication come from you and make it right. David wants the vindication to come from the Lord. He doesn't want laws broken. He doesn't want justice disregarded. And he doesn't want words to be redefined when he's vindicated. He calls on the Lord to let his vindication go out from the Lord's own presence, meaning that that vindication is going to correspond to truth. It's going to establish righteousness, and it's going to liberate people who are oppressed. When the Lord vindicates David in this way, look at the end of verse 2, let your eyes behold the right. That's what's going to happen. When the Lord vindicates David in the way that he's calling on the Lord to do, righteousness will be established. So, David has made this plea in verse 1. Then he's described what he wants the action that the Lord is going to take to look like in verse 2. And now, what he does here is he supports his claim that his call on the Lord is a righteous call in verse 3. And the way that he supports the claim is by appealing to the Lord's own evaluation of him. And here again, we need to remember that David is making a relative claim to righteousness. So he says there in verse 3, you have tried my heart. And you know what the heart signifies in the Bible. David is saying, my intellect, the logical moves that I've made in the decisions that I've taken, my desires, the things that propelled me to action, my emotions, and my instincts, all of that, you tested, Lord. You've examined that. You've tried my heart. And then he says, you've visited me by night. What David is saying here is, Lord, you came in those secret and dark hours. And you saw that I was not using the nights to hatch secret plots to unseat Saul. I was not using the nights to indulge in hidden vices. And I was not using the nights to cultivate corruption. You visited me in the nights. And then he says in verse 3, you have tested me. And the word for tested here is the same word that we saw back in Psalm 12 when David said that the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace. You've refined me, we could translate this. You've smelted the dross out of me. Lord, you've been at work on me. This is what David is saying here. He's saying that you yourself, Lord, you know from your evaluation of me that I have not done anything unrighteous toward Saul. And then in keeping with all this, he says at the end of verse 3, I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. So in speech, I've purposed that my mouth will not transgress. In deed, right? You've tested me. You've visited me by night. In motive, you've examined my heart. In all these things, David is saying, I've not done anything for which you should condemn me. I've not done anything for which I should be judged. Verse 4, David explains the foundation of this integrity that he's just claimed in verse 3. The cause is just, verse 1. This is what I want the vindication to look like, verse 2. Here's support for my cause. Now the foundation of his integrity in verse 4. With regard to the works of man. And I think when he refers here to the works of man, what he has in view is, with regard to the way that other people would respond to the kinds of situations that I'm in with Saul. And if you haven't read the narrative of 1 Samuel, you ought to go read it. It's a great story. Saul gathered 3,000 men, and he chased David around in the wilderness. And on various occasions, David had Saul dead to rights. He had him in the crosshairs. Now, on one occasion, he's in the cave with Saul, and Saul is vulnerable. He's relieving himself. And David is right there, and he cuts off a corner of his robe. He could have struck him down. On another occasion, David finds Saul sleeping, and he goes over and he takes Saul's spear. David could have killed him on numerous occasions. Look at what he says here in verse 4. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. What would the violent have done? They would have left Saul choking in his own blood upon the ground. That's what the violent would have done. They would have dealt with the Saul problem with their own hands. And what David is saying here, by the word of your lips, David is saying, Lord, you said you shall not murder, so I didn't murder. You said not to bear false witness, so I haven't been spreading lies about Saul. I haven't been engaging in seditious speech. You commanded, Lord, honor your father and mother. And on a number of occasions, that command in Israel extends to all who are in authority. And on a number of occasions, David will confront Saul, saying to him, my father, what he's saying is, you're the authority over me. David is seeking to honor his father and mother, including Saul, the authority over him. And the word of the lips of the Lord is keeping him from anything that would disrespect the authority that God had put over David. God's word kept David from violent attempts to improve his situation. I had the privilege of talking some with Denny this week, and he was reflecting on some things he was hearing, and people are suggesting that the hope will be that those of us who are pro-marriage will come to be seen like those of us who are pro-life. In other words, it's recognized in the culture that we're trying to help people, that we love people. And the methods that David is articulating here, he's saying, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violence. That's the way that brings about this positive disposition from the wider culture. So in all of our response to what has taken place, we want the Word of God to regulate our behavior. We want the Word of God to control and constrain how we respond to people who are celebrating wickedness. So David's professed obedience to God's Word here, God's Word in the Bible, leads naturally to this assertion that rather than tread the paths of the violent in 17:5, look at what he says in verse 5 here, my steps have held fast to your paths. It's interesting, the word used for paths here, the paths of the Lord, this is a pictographic term. It's a term that evokes a picture, and the picture that it evokes is the picture of a wagon track. It's as though the paths of the Lord are this pathway that has been cut from this wagon going over this ground day after day after day. And as the wagon goes over that ground day after day, you know what happens? The grass is beaten down, the dust is hardened, and pretty soon you've got a road there. You've got a wagon track. That's what happens in our hearts. That's what happens in our hearts when again and again we give thanks. Again and again we rejoice. Again and again we respond by loving and blessing those who persecute us. We get these wagon tracks of the Lord cut in our heart. And what David is saying is, my steps have held fast to your paths, your wagon tracks. I'm following your path here, Lord. And then he goes on to say, my feet have not slipped. And this teaches us that those who disobey the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord's lips, they put themselves on slippery ground. They're going to totter on unstable steps. They're going to find themselves like chaff that the wind drives away. Paul says of these people, they will not get very far. In contrast with that, David is saying that his integrity in his dealings with Saul have made him confident and bold, not only to walk and continue, but also to cry out to the Lord, as he does in verse 6. Look at David's confidence in verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me. He's confident, and the reason he's confident, the reason he can be certain, is because he's embraced what the Lord designated to be righteousness in 17:1. He hasn't decided, well, the Lord said that holy matrimony is what's righteous, but we're going to decide that we can call whatever we want to call holy matrimony. No, he's not doing that. He's not redefining the terms here. He's saying, Lord, I'm agreeing with you, so I'm confident that you're going to act. He's embraced what the Lord has designated to be righteousness. And also, verse 3, the Lord himself has evaluated David. And, verses 4 and 5, it's the Lord's own word that kept David from sin. And then he continues there in verse 6, incline your ear to me, hear my words. And I would just encourage you to envision that. Envision the Lord himself seated on his throne, inclining his ear. Perhaps you've seen a father, and a little child comes running in, and the father is inclined. There's this natural impulse to incline himself to his little one. This is what David is asking the Lord to do. Verse 7 is beautiful. There is no conflict between God's justice and God's love. David has been calling for God to do justice in verses 1 through 6. This is what righteousness is, Lord. You need to respond to me because my appeal to you is right. And when the Lord goes into action to do justice for David, to bring judgment against the wicked, look at what David describes this will be in verse 7. Wondrously show your steadfast love. That's his chesed. The Lord is going to show his love when he does judgment against the wicked. Because doing judgment against the wicked delivers the righteous. It brings mercy to them. It vindicates them in truth. So for the Lord to uphold his word and do justice is for the Lord to show love. How does David want him to do this? He says, wondrously show your steadfast love. David is saying, God, I want you to provoke wonder and admiration among everyone who's on your side. Everyone who's experienced your love, Lord, let them respond with awe at what you've done. wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Okay, so we're about to get a description of the adversaries in verses 8 through 12. But think with me about those who are seeking refuge at the right hand of the Lord. Do you remember what 16:11 says about the right hand of the Lord? That's the place where those pleasures forevermore are. Those who seek refuge at the right hand of the Lord find Him. They enjoy God. And this is what David is modeling for us. He's in a place of difficulty, and he's saying, Lord, there's no place like your right hand. The Lord is so good and so powerful and so wise and so comforting that for those people who know God, moments of difficulty and crisis become moments in which God's people celebrate God's reliability, God's steadfast love, God's comforting justice, His faithfulness to His word. For those who know the Lord, it's a joy to call on Him. And calling on Him is enough. We're going to see in this psalm, in verse 15, when we get there, that David, I think, is attesting, Lord, even if the answer to my prayers is delayed through the duration of my earthly life, it will have been enough for me to call on you. It will have been enough for me to know you in this difficulty. So he's pled for justice in verses 1 through 7. Now in 8 through 12, he's going to beg for protection from the wicked. So look at verse 8. He says, keep me. And we saw this same word in 16:1. Keep me. It's translated preserve me in the ESV in 16:1. But it's the same word. The word that Adam was to, you know, work and keep the garden. Protect me, defend me, cultivate me, preserve me, all that. All those connotations, keep me. And then David says, as the apple of your eye. He uses this expression because we instinctively protect our eyes. I have not looked into this, but I would imagine that our eyelids are maybe as fast as anything on our bodies. We can close our eyes really quickly. Maybe somebody that knows the details, you know, the timing, can tell me if that's indeed the fastest twitch muscle we've got in our bodies, but it's fast. We are really good at protecting our eyes. And the expression that David literally uses here, he says, keep me as the apple of the daughter of the eye. I don't know why they dropped the word daughter out, other than that it wouldn't necessarily make sense to us. But the word daughter there, it brings in a connotation of a vulnerable female child. And a noble and loving father would protect a delicate daughter with his very life. David is saying, protect me like the apple of the daughter of your eye. Instinctively defend me. And he goes on there in 17:8, hide me in the shadow of your wings. I'm sorry to bring this up here, but I just feel compelled to do it because it so annoys me when the left fringe evangelicals trot something like this out and they'll say, oh, this is motherly image for God, so maybe it's okay to address God as... Did you forget, by the way, that Ruth called on Boaz to shelter her under the shadow of his wings? Is Boaz supposed to be a motherly image there? It's sorry about that. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. It's like the Lord is saying, it's like David is saying, I'm a widow in need of a kinsman redeemer here. I need you to shelter me the way that Boaz sheltered Ruth. David is appealing to the protector to be his defender, his defense. And now he's going to start describing what he needs to be protected from. In verses 9 through 12. What we see here in verses 9 through 12 is that age-old conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That's an ongoing conflict. And for as long as this conflict has been in existence, since the Lord said the words in Genesis 3:15, what provokes the seed of the serpent to go after the seed of the woman is merely the existence of the seed of the woman. And the fact that they love the Lord, that's all it takes. So I know that there are some people out there who are going to suggest that we're the problem. They said the same thing about Jeremiah. They probably said the same thing about Abel. And we could go on and on. Some of those people probably looked at Jesus and said, you know, if he wouldn't have been so confrontational, maybe if he hadn't cleansed the temple, ignore those people. Ignore those people. You're not doing anything wrong to stay with the Lord, to stay on his side. In fact, your prayer is, hear a just cause, O Lord. David wants to be kept and hidden, verse 9, from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. This reference to the enemies in verse 9, you could render that the ones at enmity with me. And it uses the language of enmity from Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. David is saying, I need you to protect me from those who are at enmity with me. And look at how he describes them. They're trying to do violence against David. And then in addition to the overt attacks, they're surrounding him. They're scoping out his territory. They're staking out the parameters of David's movements. They're watching him. And David senses their presence. And he calls on the Lord for his defense. There are some people that you just can't negotiate with. You can't reason with them. And these are the kind of people that David is dealing with in verse 10 when he says they close their hearts to pity. Literally, this says they close the fat. But that's what the Hebrew text says. They close the fat. The word for fat there is the layering that you would find on your intestines or perhaps your kidneys. And so this is another place where the Bible is talking about what's in your guts. And what these people are doing is they're hardening their guts against David, against any appeal for kindness or for reason or anything like that. These are hard-hearted people who have shut down any feelings of sympathy or compassion or mercy. And David is saying, these people are ruthless. These people are merciless. Did you see the headlines that have already come out? I think it was yesterday in the New York Times, there's a headline, The Next Battle. The next battle, hiring and housing and schools. That's what they're going. They're not satisfied. They're not satisfied. They're coming after us. They have closed the fat. There's not going to be any mercy. There's not going to be any tolerance from these folks. This is what David is saying. My enemies are ruthless. And in keeping with their hard-heartedness, look at verse 10, with their mouths, they speak arrogantly. There was a column in the New York Times from this guy, Frank Bruni, where he said that the love between a man and a man would be recognized by any righteous God. He's calling the God of the Bible an unrighteous God. He's doing it in the pages of the paper of record. That's stunning. That's arrogant, supercilious, haughty expression of one's views. And then again, here's the method of the wicked. Verse 11, they have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. They want David. They surround him. It's almost like they're prowling lions seeking whom they may devour. And that's exactly what David says next here in verse 12. He's like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Things haven't changed. And our response should be David's response. So having presented the justice of his cause in 17:1 through 7, and the evil of his adversaries in 17:8 through 12, David calls on the Lord in 17:13 through 15 to rise up and do justice. He's repeatedly said these words, "Rise up, O Lord." Psalm 3:7, 7:6, 9:19, 10:12, and he's going to do it again in 132:8. Arise, O Lord, verse 13. Confront him. This expression in verse 13, confront him. It actually says, confront his face. Why would David say that? Why would David say, confront his face? David would say that because he knows the Bible. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10, Moses declared that the Lord would not be slack toward those who hate him, but no, the Lord would repay him to his face. So it's like David is saying, Lord, you remember what you said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 10? I need it. I need you to confront his face. And then the wicked, their desire in verse 11 is to cast to the ground. David prays there in verse 13, subdue him, which you could translate, cause him to be bowed down. David doesn't want to be stretched out on the ground. David wants the enemy to bow to the Lord, to be subdued. Deliver my soul, he prays, from the wicked by your sword. David's not going to take up the sword against Saul. David is not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. David prays, or he responds, 1 Samuel 26, 9 and 10, one of David's guys says, there he is, David, kill him. And David says, no, I'm not going to do it. David says in 1 Samuel 26, 10, do not destroy him. Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. That's exactly what happened. This is the way that we respond to the, we don't take up the sword against the wicked. We let the Lord be the one who wields the weapon. Who does David want to be delivered from? It's interesting here. We've got singular and plural references to the wicked. Verse 11, they have now surrounded our steps. But then verse 12, he is like a lion. I think there's no confusion here. I think it's probably like Saul is the one who's like the lion, and everybody aligned with Saul is surrounding David. You know, there's the serpent, and then they're the seed of the serpent. And then David says here in verse 14, he goes back to the plural reference, from men, deliver my soul from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. That reference to their portion links up with Psalm 16:5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. And there are going to be a number of connections here between Psalm 16 and Psalm 17. So these guys, their portion, all they live for is this life. David goes on to say of them in verse 14, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. The idea that they fill their wombs with their treasure, it's like what David is saying is their God is their belly. They live for their appetites. These are God's good gifts. God's the one who's filling the womb, right? But they're not honoring him as God or giving thanks to him. God is filling their womb with all these good things. And these people, they never lift their gaze to life's horizon to ponder what's on the other side of death. And the wickedness of their cruel malice, David is forcefully describing it here in this psalm. That's founded on their philosophy in verse 14. They live for this life. And all that they want is to enjoy God's good gifts with no reference to God. And then they want to get themselves a bevy of children to whom they will bequeath all of their abundance. But then look at the... Notice again, verse 14, they're satisfied with children. This is picking up the same terminology from Psalm 16. When David says, in your presence there's fullness of joy, he actually says there is satisfaction of gladnesses. So that's another link there, the satisfaction. And then he continues that contrast in verse 15 when he says at the end of that verse, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. David is saying, I'm living for the next life, not this one. Verse 15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. Now think about that. I shall behold your face in righteousness. I don't think we're talking about relative righteousness to be attained in this life. Why not? Look at what he goes on to say. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. In the Bible, in both Isaiah 26:19 and in Daniel 12:2 and in other places, sleeping is a metaphor for death. And then awakening is a metaphor for resurrection after death. So I think the righteousness that David is talking about here in verse 15, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I think his thinking goes like this. God created the world in righteousness. There was no sin. And then man sinned and brought death. But God promised to overcome sin and death and the serpent who tempted man. And that implies that in the remade world, in the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any sin. God is going to overcome and banish all unrighteousness. So I think David, when he says, I shall behold your face in right, he's looking to the day when we'll be cleansed of all of this junk inside us that makes us cranky and mean, makes us lustful and greedy, makes us proud and wicked. All of that's going to be gone. And he's saying, I'm going to enter into your presence, and I'm going to be able to be there because you've made me righteous. I'm going to behold your face and not fear your holiness obliterating me because I'll be righteous. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So this hope for the resurrection that David articulates in Psalm 17:15, it's buttressing his commitment to faithfulness that he articulated back in 17:3. It joins with God's commands and prohibitions in 17:4, the word of your lips, the hope for the resurrection righteousness, beholding God in the fullness of his glory. That's promising to David a reward that is richer than any of the perverse pleasures that would lure him to transgress, to forget God, or to live for the now. If we're going to follow in these sure footsteps of David and walk in the Lord's wagon tracks, we have to follow his example. We need the word of the Lord's own lips to keep us from the paths of the violent. We need to have our imaginations fired by the hope of what will be. And for this, we can use the present world. All of God's glory and beauty is reflected and refracted in the world that God has made. Everything beautiful that we've ever seen, whether it's a graceful human form, or a radiant sunset, or a cherished newborn child, everything beautiful that we've, the happy side of home, the smile of a friend, the appeal of all those snazzy, fresh, and stylish things that we see, all of these beautiful things are just hints and whispers of the beauty of the Creator. Nothing can satisfy us like God can satisfy us. We were made for His presence, and our souls ache for the fulfillment of our longing for the Lord. And in verse 15 here, David is asserting his confidence that every one of those yearnings will be satisfied when he sees God's face. Now I want to come back to Psalm 16, and I'm going to ask your forgiveness because this is going to go for a few more minutes. It's noon. I'm usually done by now. I apologize. Hopefully you'll bear with me. Forgive me. I'm doing this because of the way that I think the use of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 in Acts chapter 2 informs the fulfillment of these psalms. So I would invite you to stick a finger here in Psalm 16 and 17 and look over at Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out from on high. And Peter stands up to preach. And he's explaining to people what's going on. And so he says in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then Peter says in Acts 2:25, for David says concerning him. Now, little grammar here for us, okay? A pronoun is a little word like I or you or he or him, okay? So, and a first-person pronoun is I, me, my. Second-person pronoun, you, your, so forth. Third-person pronoun, he, she, it. Verse 25, David says concerning him, third-person pronoun. So David is saying, or Peter is saying, sorry. Luke is presenting Peter saying, David's talking about Jesus. David's talking about Jesus, right? That's what Peter says. David says concerning him. But then look at the next pronoun. I. And for years, people have scratched their heads at this and said, that looks like a little bit of a problem. Because that first person pronoun in the mouth of David makes it sound like David's talking about himself, right? I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. David's clearly talking about himself, isn't he? What gives? How can David say concerning him, I saw the Lord? How does this work? I'm going to make a proposal to you. You take it and be a Berean, okay? You take it, you think about it, you sort through it, seek the Lord. I think this is what's happening. I think that David knows. Peter says as much. Look down at verse 30. Peter says of David, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Okay, but he's still talking about himself in the first person. How does this work? Here's what I think is happening. David understands that there's a pattern that we've been seeing in the Bible. We saw this pattern in Abel's life when Cain killed him. We saw this pattern in Isaac's life when Ishmael mocked him. We saw this pattern in Jacob's life when Esau wanted to kill him. We saw this pattern in Joseph's life when his brothers wanted to kill him too. And then we saw this pattern in Moses' life when the Israelites wanted to kill him. And lo and behold, David sees this pattern in the Bible and he gets anointed king, and what happens? An Israelite, Saul, wants to kill him. Now I think David is thinking like this. God has promised me a future descendant who's going to reign forever. What's happened to the people of God across the pages of the Bible is, and what's happening to me is probably going to happen again in his life. So I think that David is seeing this pattern and understanding as I describe the events and the sequences of events that take place in my own life, I'm also describing, prefiguring, typifying, I'm describing the pattern, the typological pattern, that will be fulfilled in the life of this descendant, this seed that God has promised to raise up and put on the throne to reign forever from my line. So I think David, if we propose that David is conscious of that, then we can say, yes, in speaking of himself, David is consciously speaking also of the one to come. And with that, we can say that, yeah, David is hoping for the resurrection at the end of time. And what Peter is saying is that God has already brought that resurrection into the present when he raised Jesus from the dead. Now, if you read Psalm 16 that way, here's what I would go further and propose. You can also read Psalm 17. And you can look at Psalm 17 and say, okay, I've just seen David in Psalm 16, 8 through 11, speak of his own experience in a way that anticipates the experience of the promised descendant of David. What if I read Psalm 17 the same way and say, David is consciously appealing to his own righteousness against the wicked, expecting the Lord to vindicate him. But what if I put these words on the mouth of the Lord Jesus? What happens is that these statements flow even more smoothly from the tongue of Jesus than they did from the lips of David. Jesus very easily could have prayed this prayer. Last thing I'll say, last Sunday I suggested that there was a chiasm here in Psalms 15 through 24. The psalm that balances or that is across from Psalm 17 in this chiasm is Psalm 22. Which David does pray from the cross. Jesus does pray from the cross. So I think this works. David's righteousness was relative. He did not attain sinless perfection. But the righteousness of the one that David anticipated was a comprehensive blamelessness, whose holiness would be like that of Adam prior to sin, but who, unlike Adam, would never be deceived by the serpent. If we hear the Lord Jesus speak these words in Psalm 17, we don't qualify any of the claims. We don't soften any of the assertions. We don't walk back any aspect of what it will be for the one who speaks these words to behold God's face in righteousness. The Lord Jesus is most qualified to pray this prayer. And we who follow him, what we do is we strive to have the truths of this psalm pulse in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And Lord, we want to cry out to you to hear a just cause. And we need you to defend us against a cruel and merciless enemy. We need you to rise up and deliver us. And we long for the day when we will behold your face in righteousness. We thank you for Jesus and pray in his name. Amen.